The following message, The Better Promises, Part 1, was based on Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 17, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cal Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
Again, it is good to be with you on this Lord's Day and to have the opportunity of opening the Word of God. We ask that you take your copies of God's Word now and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 7 and we'll read down through the end of this chapter. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will have mercy to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he had said, A new covenant, he had made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's ask God to mate with us again. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come now to open the Word of God, we are reminded that we are at best feeble creatures who need your help to rightly understand and even to rightly apply the Word of God to our own hearts and lives. You know every individual gathered in this place. And so we pray that you would take your word and by the work of your Spirit, come and minister unto us. And may you receive the glory and the honor for all the increase that you're pleased to give us as we examine your word this morning. For we ask these things in the blessed name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to chapter 8, the writer of this epistle gives an encouraging word or an encouraging statement of fact for the believer. If you notice there in verse 1, he says, Now the main point in what has been said is this, We have such a great high priest. We have such a high priest. The author has been spending time writing to his readers about the wonderful high priest that is ours in Jesus Christ. He is, as he's called in chapter 5 and verse 8, the very source of our salvation. But here in chapter 8, the author goes on to describe a little bit about the ministry of that high priest. We read there in verse 1, who has now taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. His work is now completed and he's now seated at the right hand of God. He is the one, according to verse 2, who's a minister in the sanctuary. and in the true tabernacle which the Lord had pitched, and not man. And in doing so, we are told again in these opening verses that he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. So what the writer of the book is doing now is transitioning. He is leading us from his explanation of a better priest, and now he's going to set before us the reality of a better covenant. In the same way that it was necessary for a better high priest, because the original ones fell short of their purpose, so a better covenant was also necessary because it fell short as well. In verses 7 through 9, we have placed before us the necessity of a new covenant. The writer here reminds us that the problem with the first covenant, or the old covenant, was not in the covenant itself. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that first covenant was holy and righteous and good. So the problem was not with the covenant. The problem was with the people. They did not obey the law. This was God's standard. This is how you're to live. And the people disobeyed. In fact, the first covenant really revealed what sinners we are. The first covenant revealed that we are all rebellious at heart and desire to go our own way. So the necessity of a new covenant was not with the covenant, but it was with the people. And therefore, now we are given a new covenant with better promises. That ought to encourage our hearts. At the end of the day, when man failed to obey the first covenant, God did not simply decide to cast us off and destroy us. God's response to man's obedience or disobedience to that first covenant was to give them a new covenant. My friends, that's grace. That's grace. He gave us a new covenant. He says here that I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, a new covenant with better promises. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says the new covenant would be entirely to the gracious initiative of God. This was all God's doing. And now in verses 10 through 12, the writer rehearses, quoting the prophecy of Jeremiah, what is the essence of that new covenant and the aspects of the better promises. And what we have in verses 10 through 12 are the four parts of the covenant, the new covenant, which make up the better promises. Mr. Kitzmaker, in his commentary, says the stipulations are not implied, but clearly stated in the form of four promises. And it is these four promises that I want us to consider together. There is an internal aspect. There's a relational aspect. There's a universal aspect. And there is a liberal aspect. So I desire that we take up these four things together. And God willing, we will look at two of them this morning and then two of them this evening. So this morning, let us take up the first two together in opening up these verses. First of all, there is the eternal aspect. It comes by the way of a promise where he says there at the end of verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. Now again, remember that the problem with the old covenant was a heart issue. The problem with the old covenant was a matter of disobedience. And the law simply showed us our sin. But something needed to happen inwardly in order for us to react as we should to the law of God. Something had to be changed inwardly for us to respond to God's law as we ought to. You see, this thought goes back to what's expressed. Let's look over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Here we see an expression of this rebellion. Verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with his sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. He says, you have seen the Lord at work. You have seen God do miraculous things. You have watched as God has cared for you and brought you out of the land of Egypt. You have been witnesses to these things. But at the end of the day, you still do not have hearts that beat for Him. You do not have ears that listen to Him. You do not have eyes that see Him. You have gone through all this and you're still void of any real internal passion and desire for God and His Word. That's what He says to them. So what's going to have to happen? We'll look over a little further in chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your life. In order for you to have a life that truly is seeking after God, in order for you to truly live as you ought to live before God Almighty, something has to take place internally. This change is not something that we can simply muster up ourselves. The writer here in Deuteronomy says, this is what God will do. God will circumcise your hearts. And with that, you will have a heart for God and seek after Him. You're helpless to do this on your own. You cannot manufacture it. This is something that God must do in you. We cannot do, nor is there any inclination to do what God has commanded us unless something takes place within us. Left to ourselves, we will seek our own way. We will do our own thing. We will live as we want to live. But in the new covenant, God promises, I will do something. I will put my law on your minds and I will write it upon your heart. That's the promise. This, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, this is the covenant that I will make. It is not like the one I made with your father. This is better, made up of better promises that are enacted. Look over to when this is first set before us, Jeremiah 31. This is where the writer of Hebrews goes to in order to have a better understanding of the promise. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a glorious promise. What a blessed hope that is ours in this new covenant. Now notice quickly four things with me about this promise of placing the law on our minds and writing upon it our hearts. First of all, notice the connection with the old covenant. The first thing we notice is that there is in this new covenant a connection with the old. What does the old covenant and the new covenant have together? They both have the law. The law is not done away with. What is put on our minds and written upon our hearts is God's law. It's not something new, but something old. It's God's moral law. God still has His law to govern His people. God does not say, when I make this new covenant with you, I will do away with the law. I will do away with my government over you. He does not say that. Though we might think that, when we consider the teachings of many in our day, God says, I'm going to take my law because it is holy and righteous and good. But the difference between the old and the new is where God places His law. In the old, His law was put on tablets of stone. But in the new, God places them inwardly. So that's the connection. Notice, secondly, with me, the location. We've touched on that a bit. Where does he place his law? Well, God promises to take his law and put them on our minds and write them upon our hearts. In Ezekiel, when writing about this new covenant, in Ezekiel 36, we read, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The promise is that God would be working within his people internally. And he would take the heart of stone that is hard and rebellious towards the things of God, that stands there stubbornly, unmoved by what the law of God says, and he will place within us a heart of flesh, a heart that is pliable, a heart that longs to be obedient to God and to please him. That's the location in which the law would now be placed. Paul tells the church at Corinth that this has been their experience when he writes to them there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, these words, "You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of the human heart." The new covenant comes with better promises. And the promise is, I will work inwardly. So that your obedience is not one of simply formalism. I will do what God wants me to do so that outwardly everything looks good. But the promise is, I will be working internally so that you truly have a heart to be obedient to your God. Well, thirdly, notice with me the provision. The provision of this promise. The law is put on their minds and written on their hearts. It is on our minds. Through the inward work of the Spirit, the law of God is active in the life of the believer. It is through the work of the Spirit that the law of God becomes alive in our thinking. It is through the work of the Spirit that this regeneration takes place, where I am brought to the point that I do realize that I am a sinner against God. I have rebelled against God. That's clear. And I deserve God's wrath because I am not living according to the standard of God's word. Some of us might remember the day when, as it were, we were awakened to our sin and how that sin separates us from God Almighty. Some of us may have lived what the world calls good lives. We've tried to live morally. We've sought to be faithful to our wives. We've tried to be good citizens. We've paid our taxes and we've done what's right. We've tried to provide for our family. We put a roof over their heads. We make sure there's food on the table. Some of you may say, I'm not a rebellious teenager. I'm not living in rebellion against God. I'm not living in rebellion against my parents. When my parents say it's time to go to church, I get up and I go to church. I sit in church and I listen to these guys preach. I'm giving all the appearance to the world that I'm really a good person. And then one day, by the Spirit of God, you were awakened to the fact that there's nothing good to be found in you. And you came to the understanding that even your goodness is as filthy rags in God's sight. What changed? What happened? I was coasting through life. I was enjoying my life. And suddenly there's this radical change that's taken place. What happened? And here it is. There's a new covenant made up of better promises that includes putting His law upon our minds that we might have an understanding of who we really are left to ourselves before God. And then by His grace, that as we become united to Christ by faith and become a child of God, now we understand that the law of God is for my good. That law, which at one time was really, I thought it put me in bondage. I mean, we've got thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and we feel like we're in bondage. But suddenly we've been awakened to the fact that this is not bondage. This is liberty. This is how I ought to live. I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. And that change took place by God's grace through the work of His Spirit, that comes with better promises in a covenant that He's now made with His people, that I will put my law on their minds. Not only that, I'll write it upon their hearts. The heart is that place of emotion. So that now things have radically changed in my life with regard to my whole purpose for living, with regard to my love for things of this world compared to the things of God. How did that happen? How did that change take place? Where suddenly now I'm passionate about the things of God. How now I'm looking forward to the glory that is yet to be revealed. This world is not my home. What took place? Was it simply a matter of me one day pulling myself up by the bootstraps and saying, no, God brought about a change, for He has written His law upon my heart so that now my desire is to please Him and to be obedient to Him. Not so I can live a better life here and now. This isn't a better life here. It's so that one day I will see Him. I want to please Him. I'm grieved. I'm grieved when I'm not obeying God as I ought. At one time, that wasn't the case. At one time, I would come to church and I would find myself perhaps overly tired and not giving myself to the worship of God. And that really didn't bother me. At least I'm here. But now when I gather together with God's people, I want to make sure I'm all together so that I can worship Him as He ought to be worshipped. How did this change come about? God wrote His law upon my heart. This was His doing. He did it. And better promises. Better promises. So that now my heart's desire is the expression of what Paul wrote last week when we looked at Philippians chapter 3. That's truly my heart's desire. I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. These are the words of individuals who have been made a part of the new covenant through their union with Christ, which contains better promises. The promise that I will put my law upon their minds and I will write it upon their hearts. In Romans chapter 8, Paul sums up for us this promise. Romans chapter 8, he says, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in likeness of human or sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what God does in salvation. That's what God does through His Son. He brings His people now to fulfill the requirements of the law. Oh, not perfectly, not yet. But that's our desire, to fulfill the requirements of the law. Because we don't walk by the flesh, we walk by the Spirit of God. So that's why for the believer there's sorrow that accompanies sin. When we fail to walk as God commands us to walk, it brings grief to our hearts. That's why God's placed within us a desire to please Him in all that we do. At the workplace, in my home, places of recreation, I want to please my God. How did that take place? Through better promises. Through better promises. Maybe you're here. You may be here this morning and you may say, I have no idea what you're talking about, Pastor. Because at the end of the day, I do like living for myself. I want to do what I want to do. I don't really think about Christ. I don't think about God. I don't think about eternity. I'm just thinking about, man, what can I do this week that'll be fun for me? What can I do this week that I would enjoy? I give no thought to the other things. Perhaps that's an indication that you're not a part of the new covenant. That you're still lost in your sin. I believe that would be a pretty good indication that God hasn't written His law upon your minds because you're still thinking about the world. I believe that's a pretty good indication that He's not written it upon your heart because you still love yourself and this world. You're still lost. And it is our prayer that if that's your condition, that even now, God would have dealings with you. So that you will flee to Christ and be united to Him. And you may say to me, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you say this was God's doing? Doesn't God have to do that? Yes, my friend, He does. But I promise you, if you call upon the name of the Lord and you seek Him, He will bring you into that covenant. And your need this morning is to turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are the children of God, we have this better promise. Putting our law in our minds and writing it upon our hearts. There's one other final point. Not only do we see the connection and the location and the provision, but I just want to touch on the duration. For how long? How long does this promise hold? And the good news, forever. Always. Always. We shall be kept in this condition all the way to the end. While we must persevere, we are given the assurance that we shall be preserved. He will keep us all the way. Look over to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that will not turn away from them, to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. Here's the promise. I will keep them. In the old covenant, when they disobeyed, it would bring threatenings of separation. Read Deuteronomy 28. But in the new covenant, God assures us that He will give us one heart and one way that will fear Him always. He will never cast us off. He will never forsake us. That is the glorious promise of the new covenant. I will keep them. Unless somebody says, oh man, that sounds good. That means I can do whatever I want and He's never going to forsake me. My friend, if you're a part of the new covenant, I can't imagine having such an attitude. If I'm part of that covenant with better promises, I'll want to please Him. And He promises He will keep me always. He that began a good work will see it through to completion. And so we see the first part of this covenant and these better promises is that it is eternal. Secondly, it is relational. It is relational. Going back to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Into verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is the second aspect of the new covenant. It is the promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And someone immediately says, wait a minute, that's not new language. That's not new. This has been the language used many times as covenant language. Genesis 17. Leviticus 6. Exodus 6 and verse 7, Leviticus 26. It's the language that's used over and over again as covenant language. I will be their God. They will be my people. It sounds very similar to the old covenant. But notice the significance of the new. Let me point it out this way. Look over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Here's the language of the old covenant. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if You will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. Of all the earth is mine. If you indeed obey my voice, then you shall be my own possession. That's the language of the old covenant. Now, is there a significant difference in the language of the new covenant? Let's look over. Look over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you notice any significant difference? Two little words. In the old covenant, it was this. If you obey my voice, then you will be my possession. In the new covenant, it is the assured promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In the old covenant, it was if and then. In the new covenant, it is because, therefore. Because I put my law upon your minds and I write it upon your hearts, therefore you shall be my people. No condition. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Because I will do my part, I am making you to do your part, then I'm going to do my part. That's what somebody wrote. I didn't write down who wrote that, but that's what he's saying here. It's not if and then. It's because. Because I'm going to do something, you will be my people. Now, what exactly does that mean? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, let's take the statement, I will be their God. Notice, three things with me. Number one, God is a personal God. I will be their God. God is not a thing or a force. You know, I'm not a Star Wars fan. Isn't that where that comes from? The force be with you? Is that Star Wars? Something like that? I don't know. Never seen a one of them. I know some of you look at me like, you must be kidding. But it's true. But when we speak of God, we're not speaking about the force. He is a living, personal being. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. God is real, personal, living. He is God who sustains a relationship to his people. I will be your God. He thinks, he acts, he feels in a personal way towards his people. I will be your God. God is in a personal relationship with every individual who's in union with Christ and is a part of this covenant. In this covenant, there are better promises, and the better promises is this, not if then, but the better promise is, I will be your God. You will know me. I will know you. We will have a relationship. You can come to me, because I'm your God. And I care about you. I mean, that's better than any politician. I mean, how many politicians have said, I care about you. And you can come to me with anything. And I've tried to get a hold of my senators I don't know how many times. And I can't get to them. We'll be glad to give them a message for you. I don't want you to give them a message. I want to talk to them. I want them to hear from me. I'm sorry, the senator is busy at this time. He's my God. And I can go to him at any time. And he hears me. He listens to me. He loves me. Because he's my God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is a personal God that can be known. Secondly, when he says, I will be their God, it means he ought to be worshipped and loved. He ought to be worshipped and loved. When we know him to be our God, and when he puts his law upon our minds and writes his law upon our hearts, we'll want to love him. We'll want to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. We ought to love God. We love him above everything else. We are a people devoted to him, loyal to him before anything else. Why? Because he is our God. He's our God. And he's to be worshipped. It ought not to be a difficult thing to worship God. We ought to delight in that. Because he says, I'm your God. I'm yours. And he's far above us. And therefore we ought to worship him. But not only does this speak of the very reality that God is a personal God and God is to be worshipped and loved, but thirdly, God is to be obeyed and trusted. God is to be obeyed, trusted, and served. We ought to obey him. When he tells us this is how we ought to live that way. He's got our good in mind. We ought to serve him. We ought to serve him. We ought to give ourselves for the good of his kingdom, for the advancement of that kingdom. We ought to trust him. God, you know what you're doing. I mean, I don't see it. I don't understand it. And I wish it could be different, but I thoroughly trust you, God, because I know you. And the more I know you, the more I know I can trust in you. So I want to know more about you so that I can trust you and wait upon you and believe in you. And the reason oftentimes we don't trust God as we ought with every circumstance of our lives is because we have a very low view of who God is. The more we know God, who says, I will be your God, and the more we know our God, the more we're able to trust in him, even in those difficult, trying circumstances. I've illustrated it this way. I got to get one grandparent illustration in. So, several years ago, my granddaughter called me one afternoon and said, Grandpa. Well, first of all, she asked her mom, can I call Grandpa? I want to invite him to lunch. And my daughter said, oh, Grandpa's busy. He's too busy. I mean, that's an hour and 15 minute drive. She goes, well, I'm going to call him and ask him. So she called him. Grandpa, come and have lunch with me today. Oh, I said, sweetheart, I'd love to come and have lunch with you. I just don't have time. I've got so much going on right now. I just don't have time to come and have... Oh, she says, oh, please, Grandpa, please come and have lunch with me today. Oh, sweetheart, it's an hour and 15 minutes and an hour and 15 minute home. And I just don't see how I can do it. Oh, please, Grandpa. You know what I did? You're right. I said, okay, I will come.
We're going to eat. I'm going to get in the car and come home because I have too much to do. That little girl hung up the phone. She looks up at her mother and says, I knew he would come. What? I knew he would come. How was she so confident? I mean, I refused her. I don't know how many times. I said, no, no, no. And she gets off. I knew he would come. How? She knows her grandpa. She knows her grandpa. And in light of that, she had confidence in what he would do. Sometimes we go through some challenges and trials in this life. And we say, God, why? What's going on? Can this change? Help me. And then at the end of the day, we step back and we're able to say, but you know what? I trust in you because I know you. I know you have my good in mind. I know that you love me and you care for me. And therefore, I do not need to be depressed or discouraged or disappointed. I can trust in you because you are my God who I know and I trust. I will be your God. And then he says this, and you will be my people. We are heirs of God. We are cherished and treasured by God. Now try to wrap your mind around that. But that's the reality. He's a father who cares for us. In Zechariah 2 and verse 8, he refers to us as the apple of his eye. As the children of God, God cherishes us. That little girl knew her grandfather would come because she knew that her grandfather cherished her. Don't you? I mean, I don't know how many of your grandparents, but don't you cherish those grandkids? I mean, something tells me I could just say, tell me about your grandkids, and we could be here for a half hour. God cherishes us and cares for us and loves us. Not only does God cherish and treasure us, but we are the recipients of God's everlasting love. He places His love upon us. It's hard for me to imagine that a holy, righteous God loves the likes of me, but He does. And nothing can separate me, Romans 8, from that love. It is an everlasting love because I'm His. I'm His. And not only does He cherish us, and not only are we recipients of everlasting love, but we are benefactors of His provisions. He gives us all that we need. The righteous will never be forsaken, and one day He will receive us into glory. Why? Because we're His people. I will be their God. And they will be my people. There's this relational part of the promises. As He works in our hearts, we now know Him. But the truth of the matter is, not everybody sitting here knows Him. That's a reality. I mean, there are some who said here, you have no relationship to God. You know about God. I mean, you may look at me and say, I'm not a heathen. But are you in relationship with Him? Does He look at you and say, that's one of mine that I cherish and I love. I'm their God. They are my people. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what the beginning of this book's all about. We have this high priest who's offered himself on our behalf. It's a once for all sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross. He shed his blood. He took the punishment that we deserve so that all who turn from their sins and receive Christ by faith, it is promised, I will put my law upon their minds. I will write it upon their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. This is the promise of all those who are united to Christ. And only those who are united to Christ. This promise isn't yours if you're outside of Christ. But again, if you turn from your sin and believe upon Christ, you can have this blessed promise. And you know what's wonderful about this promise? Oh, these promises? You know what's wonderful? I didn't give them to you. Because I got to tell you, I don't always keep my promises. I try, but I don't always do it. This was God who promised. God whose word cannot be broken. God who does not lie. God who gives us his word. And on top of his word, he gives us an oath, Hebrews chapter 6, so it cannot be broken. He says, here's what I promise you. In this new covenant, I'll do an internal work. And as a result of that work, we will have a relational partnership together. I will be your God and you will be my people. But that's not it. I mean, that's good enough. I mean, we've been given so much more than we deserve. He says, here, there's a couple more things. And so there's a universal aspect and there's a what I call a liberal aspect that God willing we'll look at tonight. But what blessed promises these are. I mean, it's enough to make a Reformed Baptist pastor even get excited. These are good things that ought to encourage our hearts. Well, may God be pleased to bless. Let's pray.
Father, we are concerned for some set among us, and they have no desire for God. And Father, how we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would come even now and have dealings with them. Father, we're thankful that many of us that are in this place have been made partakers of this new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we bless you for the sure promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you've given us an understanding of who we are, and you've given us an understanding of who you are. You have given us a heart that beats towards you. Though oftentimes we fail and we're not all that we should be, we thank you that there is this work going on in our hearts and lives where you are more and more conforming us into the image of your dear Son. We thank you for the assurance that we have that you are our God and we are your people. How we rejoice in those realities. And Father, we pray that these might encourage your people, that they might find themselves delighting in these things, even as we live in a fallen world. So, Father, take these words, your words, and through the work of your Spirit, come. Come in our midst, we pray, and do the work that only you can do. Make that word effective. Use it in the hearts and lives of each one of us gathered in this place. And in doing that, may you receive all the glory and the honor. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.